All right, brethren, we'll get started. Well, this is, I guess, week four of what was going to be a six-week study on the doctrine of man and sin. That may need to be extended to 7 or 8 weeks, but we're making progress. This morning's discussion, which I hope to be interactive, as it was in recent weeks, is going to be on the doctrine of total inability, or man's moral inability. Again, I'm bringing this mic here so that when you have questions, you'll come to the mic, and those questions will then be heard by a listening audience so they can have the full benefit of the interaction. Good morning, Christos. Okay. I did something a little different this week on your outline, and you see it's one page front and back. If you do not have one, David Holslander has a stack of them, and so he'll get you one, I imagine. But I went ahead and I printed the scripture references so that you're not having to hustle as we work through them and be flipping pages of your Bible. Those are in the ESV translation. So man's total moral inability. It's a heavy subject. We have much ground to cover. Let me pray and we'll begin. Our great God and Father, Lord, how lovely you are. In your great ability, in your infinite holiness, only makes more real, more tangible, more evident this doctrine that we will consider this morning. Father, thank you that you provided a great Savior to help the helpless. Lord, let these truths be building blocks upon a solid foundation of doctrine that would lead to the praise and honor of our King. Bless this study. Let thy truth be known. Help us to see and understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. With such a big theme of man's total moral inability, there is the reality that I'm confronted with that this could easily be a six-week study in and of itself, because there is such biblical evidence for this doctrine. But what I have aimed to do is, much like we did last week, focus on a biblical text and then just show the supporting witness from numerous other biblical texts that we will read and consider together. The main biblical text that we will look at this morning is in Romans chapter 8. So if you do want to open your Bible somewhere, that would be the passage that we will walk through more slowly together. Man's total moral inability. James White, who I think every one of us were introduced to earlier this year in May. James White, in one of his books titled The Potter's Freedom, says, "Surely this is not the belief of most of mankind. Films, books, and the mass media is constantly telling us that there is a spark of good in the heart of man that is just begging to be fanned into flame. So pervasive is this belief that many in the Christian faith have drunk deeply at this well of humanism and have allowed society rather than scripture to determine their view of man." And I think we could all say a resounding amen. And yet there are probably some of us here that think we're detached from that number of Christians that have been affected by secularism and humanism in our day. But maybe the study will show us this morning that we're not as detached as we think we are. And so my encouragement to each of us is let's cling together to the Word of God, which with perfect wisdom tells us all about ourselves. As you see in your outline, I've got a quotation, a section from the London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. And I have supplied for us all the entire chapter 9 of that Confession of Faith. And I'm going to read them just as a helpful introduction. You see that chapter 9 is titled, Of Free Will. And chapter 9 in the London Baptist Confession of Faith is identical to chapter 9 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I don't think there are any substantial differences between them. And so we have 5 points in the Confession of Faith describing free will. And I think they'll be a great help to us as a foundation to this study. Number 1, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Now you're going to see a progression here in the confession and the unfolding of the understanding of what does it mean that man has free will. And so point number 1 and point number 2 begin with Adam before the fall. This is the nature of man, how God created man. You could think back to our very first study 4 weeks ago. Number 2, man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable so that he might fall from it. Again, this is the content that we've already looked at in our very first teaching on this subject. Number 3, and this is very key for what we're studying today, we're now in the realm of post-fall. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Key phrases there, wholly lost all ability. Natural man, and altogether averse from that good. Number 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. Here he's talking about the converted state, the reality that our whole person has been renewed in the image of God, that we are now able to choose that which is good over that which is evil. But again, the confession so thoroughly points out there are those times where we do not choose that which is good. Number 5. Speaking of a future state, this will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. All right, so do we see the confession's progression of thought here? From pre-fall to post-fall to conversion to glory. That's the process. Okay. Does man have free will? It's a big question. It's a good question. So common do we hear the objection that Calvinism makes man a machine, as though God is leading him along and that he has no say, no choice in the matter. Well, the confession says differently, and the Bible, we will see, says differently. And that's the important part. So if you look at your outline, you'll see that I've divided this up into a couple of sections only. Number one, man's total moral inability as seen in the Old Testament. And number two, the great bulk of the material that we'll cover today, man's total and moral inability as seen in the New Testament. This is by no means a comprehensive look at all the verses of our beloved Bible on this subject. It is not. But I think I have at least captured the high points. I want you to see that it is not just about a proof text here and a proof text there, but that this is the foundation of Christian theology and a right doctrine of man, sin, and salvation. Age-old question, does faith precede regeneration, or does regeneration precede faith? You have to be grounded in what we're talking about today to answer that question biblically. It's important. So, as seen in the Old Testament, let's begin in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, a verse that I read last week as well. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, this is obviously a grand statement so early on in the Scriptures. And there's a couple of key phrases that we need to keep in mind. Number one, every intention. Now, this is not every external act. That's not what God is saying. He's saying that the very intentions of the heart, things acted upon, things that remain unacted upon, every intention was only evil continually. Well, does that just apply to those who were drowned in the great flood? No. We see this pattern before the flood and after the flood, where the Lord repeats something almost identical in Genesis 8:21. This is the state of all men. Now here we do not see any such phrase like man is morally unable. But what we do see is a very positive statement about a very tragedy in man, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so when we look at a word like every, we could say that, well, that must mean that no good thoughts are in his heart, if every thought was only evil. And when we see this other word is as though by repetition, he's emphasizing the point continually. So it's not just every thought of his heart, but every thought continually, day and night, week after week, year after year, evil continually. The Lord has set the stage in the Scriptures for a clear teaching about man and sin, going all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis. Another very key text in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 13, in verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? What kind of question is this? Rhetorical, right? It's not a biology question. We know the answer, don't we? I could ask Alistair this morning, hey, Alistair, can the leopard rearrange his spots or remove a few if he wants to? What's Alistair going to say? No. He'd probably say, of course not, Mr. Dodd. These are rhetorical questions. All of humanity knows the answer to this question. Of course not. We'll look at the second part of the verse. Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Do we see the argument there? The prophet Jeremiah is crying out in chapter 13 against the dark sins of his people and their need for God. And he says, well, as long as the Ethiopian can change his skin color, as long as the leopard can change his spots, then of course you, on your own, in your own power, can choose to do good who are accustomed to do evil. It's that simple. Is it that simple? No. Even more so, it's impossible. The Ethiopian is out of luck. His skin color remains the same. Amy Carmichael, out of luck. No blue eyes for you, sister. The leopard, out of luck. Those spots, yep, you're stuck with them. Mankind, out of luck. Your sin, your evil nature, not going to happen. You can't change it. Something must act upon the man. And this is the desire of the prophet Jeremiah so many hundreds of years ago. As seen in the New Testament. We're moving right along, and here's where we're going to camp out for a little while. Romans chapter 8. According to Dr. Joel Beakey, this is the most preached chapter since the days of the Reformation. I'm going to read verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How do we understand this? Is this the picture of a weak Christian and a strong Christian? Is there such a thing as carnal Christianity? Sadly, I love the King James Version, but it does us wrong here because it does not handle the translation of certain words. You see this phrase, it's very repetitive in the Greek text, according to the flesh. And yet the King James is going to vary up its handling of that translation and bring in a word that I think should be foreign to this passage, carnally minded. That's not what the Greek text says. The Greek text says the mind that is set on the flesh. Or in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh. Or verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh. It is the same phrase that Paul is using throughout his argument. So is there such a thing as carnal Christianity? There's not. There's not. All throughout Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8, Paul has been speaking about two and only two groups of people. We saw the foundation of this last week in the second half of chapter 5. There are only those in Adam or those in Christ. Period. End of story. Well, we come into chapter 6 and we see that there are those who are slaves to sin and those that are slaves to righteousness. We see those that are dead in sin and those that are alive unto Christ. Here we are in chapter 8. A beautiful verse, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then Paul is going to unfold again two groups in humanity. Those that are of the flesh and those that are of the Spirit. So what does it mean to be of the flesh or fleshly? That is representative of our fallen, sinful human nature. that is what Paul refers to elsewhere in the New Testament as the natural man, the earthly man. He is of the earth, Paul will say, earthly. It is the old man of Colossians and Ephesians 4. That's what the flesh is. It's not the weak Christian. It's not the carnally minded believer. It is the unconverted man, the non-Christian. And thus, the one who is of the Spirit is the believer. If Christ is in you, Paul says in verse 10, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you. So we're distinguishing between two types of humanity. All right, now that the stage is set, let's proceed. Lloyd Jones says of these four very important verses, the non-Christian is one who is habitually dominated by the nature with which he was born. They are born in sin, they exist in sin they go on living. Let's look at this, verse by verse. Number one, what we see in verse 5 is that the non-Christian is thoroughly worldly minded. Thoroughly worldly minded. For those who live according to the flesh, what do? They set their minds on the things of the flesh. Philippians 3:19, Paul highlights this as well, where he says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Paul is consistent in all of his theology. And his argument here isn't simply descriptive to where he's saying, I have watched humanity. I have seen men. I have observed their ways. And here is the conclusion that I have drawn. This is not Ecclesiastes-style theology. Paul has revelation from God, and he himself knows the nature of man by way of revelation. This is deeply theological, and this is deeply ontological, which means the metaphysical realm of the being of men. Paul is outlining what the natural man is by nature, from birth. And from the womb, man is all of these things. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. The thoroughness of the natural man's worldly mindedness extends to all his thoughts, not just some of his thoughts. I want you to really think about these statements. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. Paul has Genesis theology. It encompasses the whole person and all that man does. That's what this worldly mindedness is. What interests the natural man? What captures his attention, what arrests his heart, is solely the things of the flesh. It is only what is temporal and fading, only what is earthly, only what is visible that allures his sight. When we think of this term flesh, we may immediately jump in our minds to sinful things like sexual immorality or lust. And oh yeah, that's what the things of the flesh are. Yet this term is much more broad than that. Paul has a description in Galatians 5 that helps us here. Verses 19 through 21, Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. But there's more. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. These are the works of the flesh. and the carnal, unconverted, unregenerate man is geared towards these things. His whole person is bent towards these things. So we could ultimately summarize this phrase, the mind set on the flesh, as the mind that has been wholly severed from all that is spiritual and good. It is a mind void of anything and everything that pleases God. Well, this goes not just for the open, vulgar sinner who's brash in his sin, abrasive to those around him, but it also goes for the respectable sinner. This worldly-mindedness is always at work in one whose sins are easily seen, those sins that are external, as well as the one whose sins are hidden, whose sins are primarily internal. The Pharisees would be a good example of this. Clean on the outside of the cup, but inside, full of dead men's bones. So the respectable, the honorable, the charismatic businessman, the politician, the philanthropist who's giving millions of dollars away to charities and feeding the poor, he is essentially no different from the homeless addict who's beat his wife and fled his family. We'd say, clearly, his sins may differ in degree, but in their essence, they are equally sold to worldly mindedness, a mind set on the flesh. All right, number two, I want you to see this in verse 6, Paul's next statement, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. Paul is not saying here that death results from setting the mind on the flesh, but that the mind set on the flesh is death itself. And he's talking about not a physical death here, though certainly in every one of us, sin results in death. He's talking about a spiritual death here, meaning that the one who physically lives has no spiritual life in him. To set the mind on the flesh is death. Lloyd-Jones says of this, God is not in all his thoughts. He is completely dead to God. He is living as if there were no God. Spiritual death is to be outside the life of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, whoever has the Son has what? Life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The spiritually dead are so taken up with the things of the flesh, they care nothing for what is spiritual or life-giving. It's meaningless to them. The redemption story, the greatest story ever told, is boring to them, obnoxious even, or foolishness. The spiritually dead want to be entertained and pleased and care nothing for anything that would upset their existence. James White says of the spiritually dead, when the scriptures say that men are spiritually dead, we are not to understand this to mean that they are spiritually inactive. Men are active in their rebellion, active in their suppression of truth, active in their sin. Instead, spiritual death refers to alienation from God, the destruction of the positive, active desire to do what is right in God's sight, and most importantly, the ability to do what is good and holy. The spiritually dead have no ability to do what is good and holy. Three, let's look at the next phrase. The mind that is set on the flesh, we're in verse 7, is hostile to God. Colossians 1:21, Paul emphasizes this. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Here's where feathers really begin to be ruffled. Theological systems begin to be shaken. Many begin here to undermine Paul's teaching or altogether cast it aside. Because Paul is communicating that men, all men born into the world, yes, cute two-year-old toddlers, are hostile to God. He's not cutting corners. And so men say, in opposition and hatred of such truth, Paul, you have gone too far. How can you say that my dear agnostic grandmother is hostile to God, his enemy? Well, we can say that because the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says as much. We can say that because it is true. Though the agnostic grandmother considers herself to believe in a deity of sorts, and is even interested in understanding more about such theological matters, her insistence is that it is not the God of the Bible. Her interest is not in the true and living God. The interest in some deity somewhere is only a flattering interest in a figment of their imagination, a God of their own construction, a philosophical feel-good kind of God. But if we were to confront this grandmother or the student on the UNT campus with a full-orbed understanding of the gospel and the God of the gospel, you will see hostility come to the surface. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Let's look here, the rest of verse 7. Thoroughly hostile now, thoroughly rebellious. And I hope you can see Paul so systematic in his argumentation. He is building line upon line, precept upon precept. Yes, the natural man is an enemy of God. Because of his hostility toward God, which is natural, it is inbred, it comes from Adam, he is thoroughly rebellious, does not submit to God's law. Well, this is logical. This makes sense. And certainly experience proves this to be true. I just hope you can see his systematic argumentation here. Hostility leads to rebellion. The sinner cares nothing for what God has said or commanded. The sinner will do what he wants to do. He'll live as he wants to live. The sinner isn't taking orders from God, but rather he's following after his own desires. Yet the sinner doesn't realize all the while, nor can he realize, that he is led by one, and he is doing the will of his father, the devil, language Jesus uses in John 8. The sinner thinks himself free from God's demands, when all the while he is a slave, and the will of his master. We'll look more at that thought when we address John chapter 8. He's thoroughly rebellious. The final thing that I want you to see in verse 7, he's thoroughly incapable. He's powerless. He does not submit to God's law. Three key words here. Indeed, it cannot. Cannot, brethren, is a word of inability. That means it's outside the realm of possibility. It cannot happen. I could easier, more easily, climb to the moon than I could overcome this statement of Scripture. Not only is the non-Christian dead and hostile and rebellious, but he has no ability to do or to be anything else. He will not change, and he cannot change. The natural man positively hates God, God's law, and God's ways. and he refuses to subject himself to such things. But more than this, he doesn't even have the desire. He doesn't even have the ability. He simply is incapable of loving God. The sinner cannot even desire to please God, to obey Him in any way. He is utterly incapable of any movement toward God, including what the Arminians, the Wesleyan Arminians especially, will talk about a first movement toward God, to where God then gives prevenient grace so that in cooperation with the grace of God, the sinner can be saved. No, the sinner is incapable of even the first move toward God. Lloyd-Jones again, he says, why should a man who is at enmity to and a hater of God decide suddenly to love him? There is no reason. His whole nature is against him. His whole bias, his whole bent, everything in him is opposed to God. He is in complete and entire helplessness. He is dead. And there is nothing more final than that. Total inability. Paul has clearly proven his thesis statement. And his thesis statement is verse 8. Therefore, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is why, brethren, salvation involves such a radical change in the nature of a man. We don't simply need healing of our sin nature. We don't need simply help to bear us toward God. We need to be transformed. We need to be thoroughly and entirely changed. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. All right. We're going to more rapidly move through these next verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. You see it there on your outline. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly or foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is very much a parallel thought to Romans chapter 8, verse 7. He does not understand them, and he cannot understand them. Why? They're spiritually discerned. God must, by his Holy Spirit, open the eyes of the blind, dead sinner and enable him of his own power, God's own power, to see, to understand, to grasp the truth of God. There's a wonderful illustration of this reality from the life of William Wilberforce. And Wilberforce, as a young man, prior to his conversion, had a very best friend by the name of William Pitt. And William Pitt goes on to be the prime minister in Britain. And they remain friends throughout their political lives until William Pitt dies. He so longed after his conversion to see his dear friend come to Jesus. And so here's an illustration of what William Wilberforce learned about the very truths we're discussing. The truth of 1 Corinthians 2:14 has sometimes been illustrated by a story about two British statesmen, William Wilberforce, the leader in the movement for the abolition of slavery, and William Pitt, the prime minister. Both were brilliant men, both politicians. They were very great friends. But Wilberforce was a Christian, while Pitt, though a churchgoer, was not truly converted. This bothered Wilberforce, and at length he persuaded Pitt to go with him to hear a popular evangelist, Richard Cecil, who was preaching in London. Wilberforce was thrilled, and that evening Cecil was at his best. The great preacher flung out the gospel with eloquent power, his message crystal clear, his voice reaching every corner of the hall. Wilberforce, lifted to the heavens, could hardly contain himself. But he wondered how his friend Pitt was responding. He soon found out. As they left the building, Pitt turned and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man was talking about." William Wilberforce realized afresh that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. The message that bore him to the heavens had only bored his unsaved friend. It was meaningless to him, for Pitt was tone deaf to the spiritual. Richard Cecil had might as well preached to a dead man. And he did. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, covered over, it is veiled to those who are perishing." This is not popular evangelistic preaching today. Paul just got done saying that the gospel is veiled to some. And who is it veiled to but those who are perishing? Let's read the rest. "In their case," whose case? Those who are perishing. "In their case, the God of this world," that's a lowercase g, we're speaking of Satan here, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers." Why? "To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." They're blind. It is veiled. Matthew 11, 27. Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him." By that statement of the Lord Jesus, can a man come to know God in and of himself? It's impossible. It's impossible. John chapter 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. He repeats himself again in verse 7, I think. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So, can the natural man, the sinner, the mind that is set on the flesh, can he even see the kingdom of God? Not according to the Lord Jesus, unless he is born again. John chapter 6, verses 44 and 65. "No one can come to me," Jesus says, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." Again, we're talking about language of inability. A man cannot come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And Jesus repeats this statement in verse 65. "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So we see that for the sinner to come to Christ, it has to be granted by the Father, a truth very foundational to the doctrine of election or predestination. And beyond that, the Father must draw him. All synergists, hopefully y'all remember those terms from recent weeks, the difference between a monergism, salvation is of the Lord, and synergism, man cooperating with God in salvation. All synergists deeply desire to maintain the idea that fallen man has the ability to be the deciding factor, to have the final say. Whether Catholic, whether Wesleyan Arminian, whether than the majority of Southern Baptists, whether some prevenient grace is involved or not, they insist the final decision remains with the sinner. God has one vote cast for you. Satan has one vote cast against you. You decide. You cannot get that understanding from the Bible. Such reasoning flies in the face, not of the teachings of John Calvin, not of the teachings of Augustine, Not even the teachings of the Apostle Paul, though it does all of these. It flies in the face of the teachings of Christ. This is a passage where the inability of man is so beautifully set in stark contrast to the great ability of God. No, you can't come to me, Jesus says, but my Father can draw you. No, you cannot save yourself, but my Father can save you. Spurgeon says of this, let me give you an illustration. You see a mother with her babe in her arms, and you put a knife into her hand, and you tell her to stab that baby in the heart. She replies, and very truthfully, I cannot. Now, so far as her bodily power is concerned, she can. If she pleases, there's the knife, there's the child. The child cannot resist, and she has quite sufficient strength in her hand immediately to stab it in the heart. And she is quite correct when she says she cannot do it. As a mere act of the mind, it is quite possible she might think of such a thing as killing the child, and yet she says she cannot think of such a thing. And she does not say this falsely. For her nature as a mother forbids her doing a thing from which her soul revolts. Simply because she is that child's parent, she feels she cannot kill. It is even so with a sinner. Coming to Christ is so obnoxious to human nature, although, so far as physical and mental forces are concerned, and these have but a very narrow sphere in salvation, men could come if they would. It is strictly correct to say that they cannot and will not, unless the Father who hath sent Christ doth draw them. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. Jesus engaged with a group of Jews who have believed in him, says the Bible. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. In verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. These believing ones, that were clearly not truly believing ones, revolted in their soul against this concept that they were slaves to sin. We have never been slaves to anyone, which is foolish, because the Jews at this moment in history were under the dominion and rule of Rome. So it doesn't make sense any way we look at it, but this is the pride, this is the revolt within man against the truth of God. What does Jesus say about man? You are slaves to sin. And what do slaves do? They obey their master. By nature, we are this way. So much more to say about that, but we have to move on. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Lovely verse. The ESV, it reads, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. The word there, for weak, in the Greek is osthenes. And the a in the Greek means without. And sthenos means strength or vigor. So the translation really could read, for while we were without strength, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength, without vigor, without desire, without ability. Christ died for us then. Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through 26. This is after the rich young ruler goes away sorrowful. Jesus says to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The impossibility of salvation. We're going to skip over Ephesians 2, Luke 6, Matthew 12. And I want to conclude with a word, again from Charles Spurgeon. This is a sermon that he preached in 1856 on the Holy Spirit in the covenant. And here's what he says. What a vain pretense it is to profess to honor God by a doctrine that makes salvation depend on the will of a man. If it were true, you might say to God, "We thank thee, O Lord, for what thou hast done. Thou hast given us a great many things, and we offer thee thy fitting return of praise, which is justly due thy name. But we think we deserve more, for the deciding point was in our free will." Beloved, do not let any of you swerve from the free grace of God. For the babblings about man's free agency are neither more nor less than lies, right contrary to the truth of Christ and the teachings of the Spirit. How certain then is the salvation of every elect soul? It does not depend on the will of man. He is made willing in the day of God's power. He shall be called at the set time, and his heart shall be effectually changed, that he may become a trophy of the Redeemer's power. That he was unwilling before is no hindrance, for God giveth him the will, so that he is then of a willing mind. Thus every heir of heaven must be saved, because the Spirit is put within him, and thereby his disposition and affections are molded according to the will of God. Free grace, brothers, a necessity, because man is totally and morally incapable. Okay, questions? Yeah, you mind coming to the microphone, brother, so everyone can hear you? Thank you. Yes.
Many will point to Romans chapter 12, end of the passage where it says, "God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." How would you address that?
Yeah, what verse is that, brother?
Romans 12, 3.
Yes. I'll read the verse. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." It's simply a matter of context, brother, because he's speaking to believers. It's a letter to the church, right? Verse 4, "For as in one body we have many members." He's speaking about the doctrine of the church, and then he goes into the marks of a true Christian. How does the redeemed one behave? And of course, in verses 1 and 2, he's talking about the radical transformation that has taken place in the believer. So it's just a matter of context when he says that God has given to each one a measure of faith. This is to believers.
You've got 2 Thessalonians 3:2, "All men have not faith." The context is every man. I'm talking from King James here.
Yes.
The context is every man. "And all men have not faith," so that when it turns, Paul referring to every man there as being those that he's speaking to.
Right.
In Romans chapter 12.
Right. Another question.
It's really more of a comment because it's such a deep topic of men are choosing every day. Men are choosing to take the food and to help others that are in need. Men choose to mow their neighbor's yard while they're out of town or whatever. So this whole thing of men are making choices all the time, surely there's something in that that's good. And so I think it's pink. I think it's O.W. Pink in the sovereignty of God. He tried to use an illustration that was at least helpful in putting it in perspective. Men are making choices, but he said they're within the bounds or the boundary of their depravity. All of that is under their depravity, so it's all fallen. And he said, so therefore, if you hold a brick up and you drop the brick, it always goes one direction because it's within the boundaries of gravity. It cannot do anything else. Something outside of it, beyond it, has to come in and take the brick and defy the direction it would normally go and take it the other way. Now, that's just a picture. It's all that is. But it really helped me realize men are making choices. But every choice can only go one direction, and that is the path of sin. It never pleases God. So a great surgeon today who saves somebody's life, who's not in Christ, even in that, they do it to themselves. It's an act of sin, if we want to say that, and yet God in His mercy uses it to help others. So,
brethren, this is why Luther, in the days of the Reformation, did write a book called The Bondage of the Will. And then Edwards, maybe America's greatest theologian, 200 and change years later, did write a book, The Freedom of the Will. And yet they totally agreed. So we can say, as long as we're being clear, that man, natural man, unregenerate man, has a free will. As Philip said, they're making choices all the time. And God is not imposing His will upon them. But we have to say of that free will that it is a slave to sin. And not only is it a slave to sin, as though that was imposed upon Him, He loves His sin. This is where we spent the past 2 weeks on the doctrine of original sin. So it's a very, very helpful clarification. Any other questions this morning? Well, brethren, if you spend any energy in speaking to sinners about this truth and their need of a Savior, you will, in no doubt, come across the objection that you are making man to be a machine, that you are saying man doesn't have a free will. You'll hear it not once, but 100 times, and you need to be prepared to answer that objection. And Philip helped us with his comments, the illustration of the brick falling, where it is bound to fall. Thus we could say that the sinner wills and acts according to his own disposition, and he is free to act in all the ways. He's only bound by who he is, not how God makes him moment by moment. How does that relate to machines? Machines neither think nor will. Secondly, the Bible tells us God cannot lie, that He cannot change. Is God free? Sorry? Is God free? Supremely, sovereignly so. But He can't lie. That doesn't hinder His freedom? No, absolutely not. He is free, 100% free, to be all He is. His holy nature makes it impossible for Him to sin, to do evil. Yet on the other hand, the sinner's nature makes it impossible for him to be good. Is he free? He's wholly free to be who he is. Do you see the logic here? Thirdly, are saints in heaven free? Are righteous souls in glory free? Well, if the Son make you free, you're free indeed. And the glorified state is one of perfect freedom. Can't we say that? Yes. Do they ever sin in heaven? By no means. They have no disposition to do so, having been perfected. Well, the natural man, having been corrupted by original sin, has no disposition nor desire to do good. Do you see the logic? Would we ever say that men in heaven aren't free? Of course not. Thus, we can say that sinners are also free. All right. So I asked the question early on, does faith precede regeneration? Or does regeneration precede faith? Hopefully we have our answer to that question. In looking at man's total and moral inability. All right, the Lord help us to think on these things. Let me pray. Gracious God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for truth that is revealed, as we read, by the Spirit and by the Spirit alone. Oh Lord, how blessed a reality to have been granted understanding, that we could see the gospel in its beauty, that it is no longer veiled to us who believe. What a glorious Savior. May that you bless these truths to our soul, that they would be like food for us, that we would have a more accurate view of ourselves, and thus a more glorious view of our God. We thank you so much for this time. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.